I hope you're in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. And thank you, Kesters, for that song. And I really appreciate all of your singing in the congregational singing this morning. It was a blessing to me to hear God's people sing together. Romans chapter 15, we're looking at the first 14 verses. I want to ask for God's help as we look at this text. Father, we bow before you this morning and thank you that you have spoken to us in your word. And I pray that as we sang that we would receive it as food for our souls. May you use it to build us up. May you use it to glorify and honor Jesus Christ. We do thank you for Jesus who came to our earth and took our sorrows and our sin. And he now welcomes us into your fellowship. And I pray, O Lord, that as we look to Jesus, that we would look to others with the same attitude of a servant, as welcoming others as you have welcomed us. So, Lord, use this text in our hearts to really give us the right attitude as we work with people in the church and with those outside the church. May we be people who love to make disciples of believers and unbelievers, Father. Continue to make us a church that cares about the Great Commission. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is our last of a short sermon series on evangelism. It's been 4 weeks of evangelism. When we return, we'll be back in 1 Corinthians. And I will actually take a Sunday to talk about how do we, as Christians, respond to the events in our political climate, if you will, talk about how do we have a Christian worldview when we face the elections. Also in the evening, when I return, we'll be looking at a short series on worship. Why do we do what we do when we gather together as the church? But today is the last in the series of evangelism. And I want to set forth for you the simple method of making disciples that Jesus gives to each one of us. The strategy that Jesus gives to us to make disciples is breathtakingly simple. Tell others about Jesus, and when God saves them, help them follow Jesus. That's it. Tell others about Jesus. When they're saved, you help them follow Jesus to obey everything that He has commanded us. This is a method that Christ has given to every Christian. We don't need to over-strategize this, nor do we need to rely on the right programs or ministries in the church. This is the task, making disciples is the task of the church as a whole and every Christian in particular. Today, I want you to see the heart and strategy of Jesus for discipleship from Romans chapter 15. So the heart and the strategy of Jesus for discipleship from Romans 15. But first, before I read the text, I want to give a little bit of background. Because again, we're in Romans 15, and 14 chapters have preceded it. Paul wrote the letter of Romans to proclaim the gospel to his readers who were Christians. All people are sinners and deserve the just condemnation of God. This is the gospel, but because of Christ's death on the cross, the guilty sinner can be declared righteous before God. So if you have Jesus Christ today, you have the full love and the full favor of God. And that is the good news of the book of Romans. That is the good news in the scriptures. In Christ, you can be saved from your sins. So if you're familiar with Romans, and I hope many of you are, you will know that Paul unpacks the gospel in the first 11 chapters and then the implications of the gospel for our lives. And we read that in chapter 12. The gospel has changed us so we minister and act in these ways. Something that is often overlooked in Romans is the reason he sets forth the gospel. So why is Paul so passionate about the gospel? Well, it saves people, yes. But for the Romans, why do they need to hear the gospel as the Roman church? And the reason is the unity of God's people. That's what chapters 9 to 11 are. They're not just some kind of, you know, parentheses in the book of Romans that is hard to understand. Romans 9 to 11 are showing that the gospel brings unity between Jews and Gentiles. And we also see that in chapters 14 and 15. In the city of Rome, the church had Jews and Gentiles. And they had very different ideas about how to live out some aspects of their Christian lives. Now think about this. This is something I've realized more recently. It's kind of obvious. But many of the religious traditions that the Jews observed in this time were commanded by God. And yeah, Pastor, that's obvious. Now, some of them were not, and Jesus attacks those traditions in the Gospels. But think about this. This is earth-shattering. When Christ comes along and Gentiles get saved, they are not being circumcised. They're not obeying the dietary regulations of the Old Testament. And the Jews are like, what in the world? Many of our traditions are not commanded by God. For the Jews, they were commanded by God in the Old Testament to observe these things. The Jews could not be imagined being a Christian and not being a Jew. But in Christ, the wall was broken down between Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles, too, could be saved through faith in Christ and not through observing the law. So Paul argues that belief in this gospel brings unity between Jew and Gentile. And their unity is essential to the gospel mission going forward. So the gospel brings unity to God's people. We all believe in Christ. But also, our unity helps the gospel mission go forward. And it is with this threat of disunity that Paul writes to them about their unity in the gospel. And we'll see that in chapter 15. Let me read for you the first 14 verses. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. But every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, so to build him up. For even Christ pleased not himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written afore time were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. So the question facing us today, question facing the Roman Church, is how can we maintain our gospel mission? Paul is very eager to do that, and he writes in the rest of 15. He wants to come see them and be launched by them to go take the gospel to Spain. So how do we as a church maintain our gospel mission that Christ has given us? And again, I told you, have the heart of Jesus and have the strategy of Jesus. So number one, have the heart of Jesus. So as the Roman church struggled to maintain unity in the gospel, Paul sets forth a solution to have the heart of Jesus. Notice the commands. Bear with the failings of the weak, the infirmities of the weak. Please your neighbor. I think he has in that mind your fellow Christian for his good. Verse 5, unity is encouraged. We find in chapter 14, is that there are some Christians that really struggled with the freedoms their fellow Christians took. Jewish Christians were like, wait, you're not supposed to do that. Gentiles says who? That's the focus of 14. How to bear with one another in love. And there are many gray areas where Christians may disagree. However, we come down on those issues. The Bible's answer is to continue to love our fellow Christians. And Paul sets forth Jesus as an example of love. Notice what Jesus did for us. Throughout this passage, he always comes back to look to Jesus. Look at the example of Jesus. First, Jesus pleased his neighbor for his good. Verse 2. Let each of one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. Jesus did not please himself. He suffered for us. Jesus, God of very God, and perfect and joyous fellowship of the Trinity, willingly took on humanity to save us. Think about it. The creator of the universe takes on flesh and washes his disciples' feet and then is nailed to a cross to die. That Jesus is our example. He did not please himself, but pleased us for our good. What would have happened to sinners if Jesus did not think of us? I think we'd take it for granted that he denied himself and became a servant for us. Jesus pleased his neighbor for his good. Secondly, he welcomed us. Verse 7. Wherefore receive or welcome ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Think about the differences between the Jews and Gentiles. Back then, they're not supposed to eat together at a table. What are we going to do at the end of the service? We're going to share food with one another around the Lord's table. In Jewish culture, Jews were expected to shun Gentiles and not eat with them. In Christ, that wall is broken down. They were to welcome each other despite their cultural differences. Think what we did to Jesus. We reproached him. We rejected him. We nailed him to the cross. And he welcomed us with his arms wide open. He came to us. We rejected him. And he continues to stand with his arms wide open and welcome to sinners. Think about your posture toward other believers. If you have an appointment with me in my office, you say, Pastor, can I come by and talk to you at 3 o'clock? I say, sure. I sit in my office and I look out my windows. Oh, they're here. And so what do? I sit back there and wait till you knock on the door. What do you want? Oh, you come in. And then I kind of lean back on my office chair and say, what can I help you with today? Or, when I know I have an appointment, what I like to do, I see the car pull up, I get out of my office and go to the church door and open it for you. And you come in and say, how are you doing? Shake your hand. Do you need anything? And then help you, welcome you into my office, sit down, sit on my office chair and sit forward and ask you, what can I do for you? I hope I do that when you come by to see me. Now, if you have a scheduled appointment, that is. if you just knock on my door, I might not know who it is. So, but that you know how that is. You know when someone wants to welcome you. You've been at someone's house. They just open the door. The house is clean. It smells like chocolate chip cookies. Now, come in. You're welcome. And I really think that this. Think about the posture we have to our unbelievers. Also, think about this. Jesus is not like, you know what? If they really want me, they can come up and get me in heaven. Jesus came down to get us and welcomed us. He came after us. So I think this says a lot about how we interact with other believers. So is your posture you have toward believers one of welcome? And hospitality is a word we could use. Are we indifferent to those who annoy us? Do we avoid those we disagree with? And that is not an option for Christians because Jesus welcomed us as sinners and we are to welcome our brothers and sisters in Christ. So have that heart of hospitality toward others. And then thirdly, Christ became a servant. That's verse 8. So Christ did not please himself, but he worked for our good. He welcomed us. In all this, he was a servant. Verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister or a servant of the circumcision for the truth of God. In verses 8 to 12, Paul shows that Christ fulfilled the promises in the Old Testament. He was the promised deliverer. And then, but not only that, he was not only the Savior of the Jews, he was promised to be the Savior of all nations, the Gentiles. And that's what Paul pulls lots of quotes from the Old Testament, from the prophets, from Isaiah, to show that the Gentiles, the nations, would also believe in Jesus Christ. So when we think about Jew and Gentile unity, Paul says, hey, what? You know, it was prophesied that Christ would be the deliverer of the Jews and the Gentiles. And he came so that you may be saved and have unity. And notice, in all this, that God is to receive the glory. Look at verse 9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. Verses 6 and 7. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. Verse 7. Wherefore receive one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. So this, the gospel going out, people being saved, and the unity of the believers, all is to resound in glory to the Father. But brothers and sisters, as we engage in church and in our gospel mission, it is imperative that we consider the example of Jesus. That's the one who is set before us in this chapter. The only way that we will be able to love those we disagree with is as we look to Jesus. So that's the heart of Jesus. Let's look now at the strategy of Jesus in verse 14. Now, we could go other places to talk about the strategy of reaching unbelievers and building up believers in their faith, but I like this verse because it's very simple. Let me read it again. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Paul believes that by the Holy Spirit, by salvation, these believers, ordinary Roman believers, are able to instruct or admonish one another. And I love the word admonish. It's here in the King James. I know other translations use it as well. It kind of means instruct, but it has an edge. Like sometimes it's translated warn or rebuke. So this is not just warm and fuzzy feelings. This is getting out the sword and the whip or whatever you want to use. It also has heart. The one who admonishes cares for those they admonish. I think it's very important. So it has an edge and it has a heart. Consider these verses where admonish, the word for admonish is used in the New Testament. Paul says in Acts 20, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Clearly, he loved them, and out of his love came instruction. 1 Corinthians 4, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. So in a context of a relationship as a father with a child. 2 Thessalonians 3, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn or admonish him as a brother. That's an edge. There's an edge and there's a heart to admonishing one another. Paul knows that these believers are able to instruct one another in the Christian life. You're filled with goodness and knowledge. You are able to instruct one another in the Lord. We find this filled out in Ephesians chapter 4. Christ gives pastors and teachers to the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. 1 Corinthians 12. Every member does a part to build up the body. The strategy that Jesus gives for discipleship in the local church is for believers to minister to other believers. That is what the New Testament commands us. Yes, pastors and teachers have an important role, but members are equipped by the Word and by the Spirit to minister, instruct one another. Church is not to soak and go home. It's to soak and to minister. This means believers help believers to follow Jesus in all of life. You got a question about the Bible? You don't have to come to me. Ask someone else. They might have a better answer than I do. You have questions about how to follow Christ at work? I'm sure there's better people that could ask than me, because there's people that have been working secular jobs for decades as Christians. How do I follow Christ at school or in the home? If you have a question about how to be a godly mother, don't come to me. Like, I can tell you what the Bible says, but you can read it for yourself. Go to a godly woman who has done it. So believers rebuke other believers when they are off course. They encourage one another when the going gets tough. They help each other become more like Jesus. They are able to instruct one another. You are able to instruct one another. You got the Word, you got the Spirit. That is what the mission is. That is how discipleship happens in the church. And we'll talk about this perhaps next year and at length. But just from this one verse, he is persuaded that they are able to encourage and instruct one another. Let's put all this together. We reach out with the gospel to those who do not know Jesus. When God saves them, we continue to minister to them by admonishing them, instructing, teaching them to obey everything Christ has commanded us. God's plan for discipleship is for you to give of yourself to others. Let me repeat that. Christ's plan for discipleship is for you to give of yourself to others. That is not any more than what Jesus did for us. Supporting the church financially is good. Helping run a ministry at the church is good. I'm encouraged by our faithfulness in those things. But in all that, don't forget to give of yourself to others. Now, I want to talk about threats to this strategy of discipleship. So you have the heart of Jesus, one of welcome and love. And we have the strategy of Jesus, that we admonish one another in the church. How does the heart and strategy of Jesus relate? How do they relate? They're right here. They're next to each other in Romans 15. How do they relate? There was a time in my ministry when I was struggling to love a fellow Christian. Yes, I am quite a normal human being that struggles to love people. And this was some insignificant issue, such as one that will be mentioned in Romans chapter 14. And I stayed up at night thinking about it, wrestling over it in my heart, and I was reminded of this passage, especially verses 1 to 7. Printed it off, taped it to my desk for, a month or two. It was these words in this passage that helped me really love this person. Let every one of you of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. If Christ could give himself up for my good, I can give myself up for the good of my fellow Christian. This, dear friends, is the threat to the strategy that God has given us. It's me. I am the threat, you are the threat, to the strategy that Christ has given us. If we are not willing to give of ourselves for others, then one-on-one evangelism and discipleship will not work. If we are not willing to lay aside our preferences, our pleasure, and our comfort, we will not be able to have unity as a church, and we will struggle to make disciples. There's a great story about G.K. Chesterton. He was kind of a C.S. Lewis, but earlier. And a newspaper asked, "What is the problem with the world?" And he wrote in, and he said, "I am." And I think that's very important for us in the local church to know that we are a dysfunctional family made up of sinners saved by the grace of Christ. So I am the biggest threat to our mission. If we can all say that, so my sinful nature, my tendency to pursue my own comfort is the biggest threat to our mission and to our unity. That is very helpful. That's good for marriage. It's good for family. It's good for the church to recognize that I am the biggest threat. So that is the heart of it. Am I going to love myself and my comfort and my preferences, or am I going to love my fellow Christian? Thirdly, we need to look to Jesus, our example, as I've mentioned. And I think we've all been there. Someone says something. They say something. They do something. You know, that thing. Not sin, but just not what you would like. You get offended, irritated, even angry. And then you have a choice. You can hold a grudge. You can draw away from the person or even cultivate bitterness to them. Or you could choose to love them. Often conflicts in the church are not about sin and doctrine. They are often about our preferences. When we look by faith at Jesus, we are able to bear with one another in love. Now, brothers and sisters, it is very natural to look down at people we disagree with. It is natural to turn away from others when they do weird things or think differently than we do. It is natural to be bitter against those who are mean to us. But that is not what Jesus did. He offered himself for us. He gave up his life so he could welcome us. He became our servant so we could glorify the Father. If Jesus can do that for his enemies, we can certainly do that for our fellow Christians. And that is the argument of Romans 15, 1 to 7. When you struggle to accept and love your fellow Christians, it could be your spouse, it could be someone in your family, in the church, maybe out of the church. When you struggle, not if, when you struggle to love and accept your fellow Christian, look to Jesus because he welcomed you. So, a little bit of application before we go to the Lord's table. For the church at Rome, the biggest threat to unity was the differences between Jew and Gentile. For us today, we don't have that struggle here in Allegheny. But I believe the biggest threat, this is my understanding, you might disagree with me, that's fine, but it is at least a threat to unity. I believe our biggest threat to unity is the differences between generations. And I think that's across America at this point. These differences between generations are often capitalized on by churches who will appeal to a certain generation by a certain style of ministry. If we transported these kind of churches back to the first century, you know what would happen? Early service for the Jews, late service for the Gentiles. You know what's going to happen. And you've seen churches like that. You know what? It's just too complicated to work all this out. Let's have different services. It just works better. The decision before each one of us today is this. Will we give rein to our preferences in our comfort, or will we surrender what we prefer for the good of others? For those of you who are empty nesters and thinking about retirement or who are retired, can I challenge you as a son? This is admonishment happening right here. I need you. We need you. The world is calling you to pursue your pleasure in your retirement. You deserve it. You've worked for decades. You've earned it. Just relax and enjoy. But Christ is calling you not to please yourself, but to please your neighbor for your good. You have much maturity and wisdom that the younger generations need. Please don't overlook the younger generations because we like weird things and do stupid things on occasions. Would you lay aside your preferences so you can minister to us? Definitely, when minister to those in the church and those outside the church as well. If you have this heart of Jesus, you can effectively evangelize and make disciples. Young people, young adults, you're not off the hook. Say this to myself as well. The world is telling us, you are it. You don't need those older generations. Your parents got it wrong, and you will get it all right. You got to get rid of that kind of thinking. Give up what you like so you can serve those who are different from you. Let those who are older than you admonish you in the Lord for your good. So in ministry, some churches like to capitalize in the differences between the generations. But I would like to call us as a church to seek unity in Christ and to serve one another in love, even though we might irritate each other by what we choose to do. Dear friends, we cannot pursue the gospel mission if we are pursuing our own pleasures and preferences. And we can certainly not have unity if we are clamoring for what we want instead of pursuing Christ together. So what Christ calls us to do is to pursue unity and to pursue one another for their good. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that we can know you. Thank you that you sent Christ to us and you welcomed us, even though we despised you and were our enemies. Oh, Father, I do pray that you would take this word and that we would ponder our responsibility to one another, that we wouldn't let the things that irritate us about others stick out, but that we would love to serve them. So, Father, may we be a church that reflects Jesus Christ, and we pray this in His name. Amen.